want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Thank you so much for coming out tonight and being with us. It's a delight to see all of you here. Appreciate you praying. It's very important that we pray corporately together. Amen. Tonight I'd like to talk to you on a topic that I'm entitling, How is Your Spiritual Vision? Your Spiritual Vision. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Mark 8, starting in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, well, that's a graphic image right there, isn't it? Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He was blind. He looked up and said, "Well, I see people, and they look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not go into the village." Lord, I do ask for your help tonight in communicating your gospel, your word tonight, Lord. Lord, these are just the preparation that has gone into this is just that, Lord. It's an offering to you. But Lord, I give you space and we give you space in our hearts and our minds to say what the Spirit wants to say tonight. Lord, we give you that freedom and that space. We pray to a big God that you would say what you want to say here tonight. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't know about you, but I can tell that the older I get, the weaker my eyes are growing. And my dad actually told me, I turned 38 next month, and my dad told me the other day, he said, "Son, just want to let you know you're going to hit 40, and you're probably going to have to go get some glasses." And I said, "Well, how do you know that, Dad?" He goes, "It's just how it is. That's how it works." How many of you wear glasses here? Okay. Okay, well, but there is more to life than physical eyesight, right? You know, there's attitudinal sight. I call this, self-awareness. You recognize in and of, in yourself that you've had a wrong attitude, or maybe you've had a right attitude about something and you've recognized that. Of course, if you've ever led a group or an organization or a business or something like that, you have foresight. You know, this is sometimes called vision or whatever. Different people call it different things. But it is the attempt to forecast or to have some foresight about where the business is going and to have some vision there. Some people, I believe, are really gifted in the area of vision. God seems to give them something of a special gift to see how maybe it's a gift of faith. They see the work of the Lord going forth and nothing's been created before, but they just see it and God gives them the faith to believe for that. But I believe there's also spiritual sight. And spiritual sight takes the form of what I'd like to call, or it takes the form of expectations. Expectations. And in my experience, I have found in my own life and the lives of others that expectations will either run your life or ruin your life. It can run your life, but they can also ruin your life. You know, I kind of look at it like this. When you expect something to happen, you know, your expectation level might be, let's say here, and holding up my hand here, but your experience may be up here. And if that happens, a lot of times we'll say, "Well, I was pleasantly surprised about that, right? Because I expected this, but my experience was this." But that is still not a realistic expectation because your expectations were too low. But what happens if your expectations are up here, but your experience is down here? Well, if you manage any employees and that describes an employee of yours, or it describes your life as an employee, everything in the middle is going to be frustration. You know, so we have, when we come to the topic of expectations, it's very important for us to ask some questions. And I think it's an important thing to talk about spiritual expectations. There are at least two types of expectations. There are unrealistic expectations and realistic expectations. Some people call them false expectations or true expectations, something like that. You know, how many of you know that we can sometimes have unrealistic expectations of people? You know, this is probably the most obvious example here. In college, we actually had a name for girls who had unrealistic expectations for their boyfriends. We called them never daters, because they would never date anyone because no one matched their expectations. In March of 2007, Time magazine released an article called "What God Joined Together." The byline is, "You think your job is tough? Try being a pastor's wife." It goes like this: "Make no mistake, being the wife of a minister is a job, and a doozy one of that. At that." The story begins like this: "Help wanted," like an ad. "Pastor's wife. Must sing, play music, lead youth groups, raise angelic children, entertain church notables, minister to other wives, have the ability to recite the Bible backward and choreograph Christmas pageant. Must keep pastor sated, peaceful, and out of trouble. Difficult colleagues, demanding customers, and erratic hours. Pay zero." Unrealistic expectations. Of course, if you've walked with God for more than a week in your life, you know that God delights in stretching our expectations. Delights in it. He delights in disturbing the comfortable. He delights in comforting the disturbed. I mean, this is something that God specializes in. And one of the most dangerous places for unrealistic expectations to be is where or what we think God should do. I heard another story this week about a couple's family members, the parents, not the children. The children attend church. Their parents, who brought them up in church, are no longer in church today. We're not talking about prodigal sons and daughters. We're talking about prodigal dads and moms. They have walked away from the Lord because they were hurt. And it's a combination of unrealistic expectations on people and of God. You know, sometimes we think that God should protect the people who maybe they're not so innocent, but they're not as bad as axe murderers. So you should protect them, God, from pain and suffering. You know, maybe we expect God to just, because he sheds his grace upon everyone, he should treat everyone the same. Maybe we think God should just, after we've come to faith in him, we're saved, and that means we ought to just have an easy life. Or what about this one? If I do all the right things and be a good person, shouldn't God do his part to make my life work the way I want it to work? And I tell you, this one is, it's humorous to write, it feels awkward to say, but it's the reality, my friend, of a lot of people who've walked away. I did what is right, or I've heard it like this, told to my face, I tried that and it didn't work for me. You know, it's just like our microwave culture. For people to take what our cultural expectations, our cultural expectations, and somehow mix it with their expectations of God. I want you to think for a moment, just in your mind, how closely do the expectations you have of God and of this culture relate? How closely do they relate? Think about this for a moment. In our culture today, we cannot stand waiting in line. There's not one of you that's ever been to Silver Dollar City that whenever you saw that line wait an hour, you're thinking, why did I even come here? I paid so much money for that ticket. I want 15 minutes or less or it's not good enough, you know? And I tell you what, you try bringing three children to that thing and you see that, you know, it's like, I told Daisy the other day, we were out somewhere, we had the kids, we had to, it was raining, and I'm driving in this parking lot, and there's a parking place up front, right up front, open. And I go, there's no way. There's no way. And I pull in there, and just as a joke, I said, well, you know I'm living clean, like that. And she goes, oh, give me a break. You know, like, oh, give me a break, you know. My kids are like, Dad, that's stupid, you know. And but we have these unrealistic expectations sometimes, you know, that I'm supposed to get the front parking place and I'm never supposed to wait. What about our expectations on customer service nowadays? You know what I'm saying? I mean, if I buy a product and it breaks, I don't care that I don't have the receipt. I don't care that you have automation, you know, you're going to transfer me all over the world to eventually get another automated machine that's going to tell me to send an email. I don't care about, I want to talk to somebody, and I want to do it now. Any time of day when I call, I want to talk to somebody. You know, and we start thinking about things like we have rights, right? We have rights, and I want what I want, and I want it now, you know? And I tell you, you take this microwave kind of culture, and I'll just say this. Let's not talk about God for a moment and how that relates to him. You just travel outside of these of the continental United States for a moment. You know, I remember the first time I ever went to, I just came back from India, and we stayed in a hotel. The first time I went to India, I stayed at a Bible college, and the second time we stayed in a couple of hotels. You walk into a hotel, there are five people just standing in line to greet you. I'm not even sure what their job was, but they greeted me. And I thought, this is the greatest place. There was a bellman. He opened the door for me. There's another person. And then there were five people standing in line just to greet me. There are four people behind the desk. And there are 10 people ready to take my bags. And in fact, they take my bags without me asking for them. And it's a little awkward, friends. Like, oh, no, no, please. No, it's okay. Let me take your bags. No. Where I'm from, that's stealing, you know. So I'm, you know, they're everywhere and they're helping you. And get this, you know, I had some money in my pocket, so I thought, okay, you know, I'm gonna go to the hotel room. We're gonna let them check in. I'm gonna give them a tip, and that will be it. No, they drop my bags off. They come in the room and they proceed. These couple of guys that helped us get in our rooms gave us a tour of the hotel room. My friend, I've stayed in a lot of hotel rooms. I know the gig. Okay, I got this down. This, sir, is the bathroom. Here's the toilet and the shower. And I'm thinking, is this for real? Here are your beds right here and your television, your remote controls, and your phone. If you need anything, just dial 0. And I'm going, this is crazy. You stay in a hotel in America. When I go down to see my family in Alabama, I'll stay somewhere in Mississippi or something like that. They've got one person behind the counter, and it's, you know, every man for himself after that, okay? You know, the differences, okay? And so, expectations, right? Expectations can run or ruin your life. Now, when it comes to God, the problem with having unrealistic or false expectations of God is that, truthfully, you end up with a small God. And the reason why I say that is because if you have unrealistic expectations of God, it's a sign, it's a symptom that you have actually created your own God, in the sense of you've created him and you've put him in a manageable box of expectations. We all, we're human. We like what I like to call continuity of experience, okay? That means when you come to church, you came to church this morning, and you expected a certain kind of experience. A continuity of experience. That's why if everything's always crazy, no one's going to, chaotic, no one's going to really go to that, because there's no way to develop any sort of expectations, okay? So not everything is bad. What happens is when we create unrealistic or false expectations on God, we end up with a very small God who's not God himself. This all goes to say that we can't put God in a box. And I want you to see two scenes in Mark chapter 8, one we've read and one we haven't yet. And I want you to see these two scenes that are going to challenge our expectations. First of all, this miracle that we see about the blind man in Bethsaida is unlike any other miracle because it takes Jesus two touches to heal him. What is this all about? He spits in his eye and he, you know, which I would not suggest this in the prayer line, my friend, just by the way, for all of our prayer partners out there, this is not a prescription for prayer here. Let's not do that. But he spits in his eyes, and he puts his hands on him, and then Jesus asks him a question, do you see anything? And he looked up, and he said, I see people, and they look like trees walking around. Now, this is interesting. There's a lot of theories on this, but a lot of commentary on this, but not a lot of hope for certainty. So I just simply say, I'm going to confess to you that I'm only hoping to understand the purpose of this. And I do think that there's probably something about us learning that Jesus doesn't always have to heal us immediately for it to be a healing. Okay? Let me just tell you, if you've ever prayed for a healing in your life and Jesus did not answer it right away, that's in the Bible. Okay? And don't give up. Don't give up. Because one thing I do know from this is Jesus didn't give up. Jesus didn't turn and throw some temper tantrum and say, well, one and done didn't work, so you know, I'm not even gonna help anymore. What did Jesus do? Touched him again. I don't know about you, but I've prayed for healing. I'm praying for a healing right now and someone in my family, and we prayed two nights ago, we prayed last night. Healing still hasn't come, but we're gonna pray again tonight. You know, this is what we do. And you see, when you have false expectations that Jesus always has to heal immediately, and if you've walked with God for more than a week, you understand that's, we don't go around demanding, we're his children. And since he's Father, we as his children are in constant deferral mode. Do you know what I mean by that? We defer. He's Father. He knows. He's eternal Father. Knows beginning from end. Knows every purpose he's trying to work in our lives. And you know what? We defer to him. So God, I've been desperate. I know you have too. Desperate for God to move and heal. And frankly, I have prayed before. God, you got to do this immediately. And I've said that before. I want to say, you know, it's one thing to pray without doubt and with faith. But it's another thing to be something akin to like a spoiled child demanding something. You guys know, I mean, there's a difference when you hear one of your grandchildren or your children say, oh, you know, oh, can I have, you know, some food, or can I have something like this? And then a whine is different. You know what I mean? A whining is different. And you can hear it. And I believe God can hear the difference. God can hear the difference between a sincere ask, seek, or knock, and whining. And so, you know, that's one of these things that just, God's kind of just busting up these expectations here. And so sometimes healing is gradual. But then I think that there's something else going on here, because I read this passage to begin with because I believe that Mark is preaching a sermon. Now, just to say a bit for a second about Bible scholarship, we believe that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible, and we have texts that go back to the early, you know, mid-second century that are directly from us, so we can trust that these are reliable translations. But the subtitles in our Bibles are not inspired, okay? They are put there to help us study the Bible kind of chunk by chunk. Or if you're a Bible nerd, you might say a pericope at a time. But they're not inspired. And sometimes it hinders us in good, solid Bible study from understanding that this was one flow of thought that would be most likely be read, you know, at one sitting kind of thing. Okay? So if you think about it in terms like this, I want you to keep that story in the back of your mind, but let's continue on. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And why did he do this? He's doing this to draw out a contrast. He is going to teach them something very plainly here. And he asked them, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. So, what do we know about this passage of Scripture here, especially from the other Gospels that also record this? We know that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is the furthest that he will ever be from Jerusalem. He's in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So he's way, way up north, okay? And he takes them to Caesarea Philippi to ask them this question. Who do you say I am? Caesarea Philippi is notoriously a place where paganism that was discovered in about 200 BC. I've been there. I've stood. There's an ancient cave that they've unearthed there that was dedicated to, the Caesar at the time. And there's actually a stream. There was an earthquake that happened just a few decades ago that actually kind of broke open another stream, and there's a stream flowing out of this cave, which is how it was back when it was, a couple thousand years ago. And a lot of times these folks came up with this theory that the water was coming from hell. Because this place that was dedicated to Pan and others, this is where there would be child sacrifice that would happen here. And they came, there were Jewish people at the time of Jesus came to call this place the gates of Hades. And this is the place where after Peter says, "You are the Christ," he looks at Peter and he says, "On this rock I will build my church." You are Peter. And Peter in the Greek literally means little rock, Petra, little rock. But on, Jesus says, "And on this rock," which is Petras, that means big rock. So Peter, you are Peter, a little rock, and on this rock, Petras, I will build my church. And the what? The gates of hell. What are gates for? In all of Bible times, virtually, and when you travel outside, there's still gates. People build gates around their houses. Gates are not for attacking, are they? Gates are for defense. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Let's just take a step back for a moment. Jesus has told us through the Spirit that we have the sword of the Spirit. And he was saying something about the church in that moment too, telling Peter, "On this rock I will build my church in the gates of hell." My friend, it's the church that's on the offense. We are on the offense. Several weeks ago, I was standing in the red light district in Bombay, India, and they planted a church in the red light district in Bombay, India. My friend, 2 days later, I was in another place in Nagpur, India. We were standing in the middle of Nagpur's red light district. There are 6,000 children and women being held in that work. They're being held there, many of them in slavery and in bondage and everything else. And we're standing there. We're praying with women that are trapped in prostitution. We're praying with children that need to get out and need to be delivered from demonic visions and everything else. We're standing there, and we're standing up on this terrace that's overlooking this whole area, and this is the passage. Because he says, this is where the church will be planted. The gates of hell. They were standing in Caesarea Philippi in the place known to be the gates of hell. And he says, this is where the church is going to be planted. I just want to say to you, let's bring it back to Springfield, Missouri. If we were planting a church in Springfield, Missouri today, I would plant it at 1301 Boonville Avenue. No joke, I would plant it right here. We are in the middle of the neediest part of our town. This is where Jesus wants to be. This is where the church should be on the offense. We're not trying to protect our resources and our buildings and our walls and our carpets. I say, let's open the doors. Let's get everybody in here. Use it. Use it up. We'll take care of it because the church is on a mission and we're on the offense. Amen? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And he gets the question right. But of course, you know that's not the end of the story, right? Oh, man, and here we go. Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. This is Easter season we're talking about, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. In other words, he's not making up parables at this point, folks. You're not having to pray for an interpretation on this. He is giving it to them plainly, okay? He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is a textual hint that Peter, that there was something going on to him, because Peter would have never done this to the Messiah. What is going on in his mind? I don't actually know, because the text doesn't tell us. But Jesus certainly picks up on something here. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, Peter must have said this to him in front of the other ones, because usually I think, you know, Jesus might pull you aside, that kind of thing, do it privately before you do it publicly. But evidently, this was a public thing that he said, so Jesus decides to do it publicly here too. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, what is this all about? Get behind me, Satan. I cannot think of anything you would wish less for your Jewish or Christian son than for Jesus to say to him or her, get behind me, Satan. This is the all-time low, my friends. You don't want Jesus calling you the devil. And that's exactly what happened here. So what is this? And truthfully, you know, I'm scratching my head and I'm going, the only time we see this kind of language is when, you know, Jesus is confronting demons. Or maybe back in Matthew chapter 4 when he's taken out, he's led by the Spirit out in the wilderness to be tempted. Is it possible here that Jesus is picking up on some sort of like temptation that just like Satan would want to say, you don't have to go die. You don't have to turn your face. Again, they are so far from Jerusalem. All he had to do was slip behind the mountains and he could have been off into Syria. Disappeared, but instead he turns his face back to Jerusalem. And this is it. This is the moment. He knows what he has to do. He's told his disciples plainly. He says, get behind me, Satan. And here's kind of the explanation, if you want to know what's kind of going on here. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You know, whenever we have false expectations, it usually boils down to we don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he says, if any of you would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Hallelujah. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. I love how people call this. These are the upside down principles of right side up living. I really like that phrase. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So what does this mean? Just to wrap up, denying yourself, taking your cross and following. Does it mean that we should hate ourselves for something? Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following, a strong language. You know, does this mean we ought to hate ourselves or hate ourselves for doing something? No. You should never hate something that God loves and God loves you. Does it mean that perhaps you should somehow abuse yourself or mutilate yourself to get closer to Jesus? No, that's not what it means either. He's given us joy and freedom. He's broken the chain of shame. And just let me park on this for a second. When we come to Christ, he breaks the yoke of shame off of us. If there's one thing I remember about getting saved later in life, I walked in through two double doors through a service, and I sat through a service. And I walked down an aisle, and I gave my heart to Christ, and I remember the tangible feeling of shame being broken off of me. You know, forgiveness in Christ, there is nothing else like it. You study every world religion out there. There's not a parallel for Jesus dying for your sins so you can be forgiven. And my friend, it breaks the shame. You know, if we keep that shame, we're making a mockery of what he did on the cross. That's why it's truly awesome. I mean, that's awesome. You know, you stand back and you say, you can't get any better than that. It's awesome. We count time by when Jesus died. I mean, this is something that has changed heaven and earth, Jesus dying for us. Does it mean that maybe this just means, you know, taking up my cross, it just means that I'm going to have to deal with irritations? Is that what that means? Well, you will have to deal with irritations. You're going to have to deal with life not being easy. You're going to have to deal with discomforts. But unfortunately, everyone has to do that. So that is not what this passage means. It means that you're going to have to say no. This is not self-denial. It's denial of self. Okay, there's a difference. Okay, this is saying no to anything that would keep you from saying yes to Christ. So if you're living in an impure life, if you're living in impurity, you're going to have to say no to that to have 20/20 spiritual vision. There's no other way about it. Temptation will take you, will elevate. It will go from here, it will start off small, and it will want more and more and more of your life. That's just how it works. There will be a small hook and bait, and Satan will tempt you, and it will hook you, and it will take you. But here's the thing. God wants to break that free so you can be free to grow in him. And when you say no to that, you give him the opportunity to grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life. I'll just close with this story. I remember when our oldest daughter, who was at that time the first child we had, we were teaching her some choruses at night, and that's how we do. Then we come together at night, and we just kind of sing and pray and read the Bible and all this kind of stuff. And we were teaching her that simple chorus, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice." And I remember she was very articulate at a young age. So like at three, you could hear her singing this song everywhere. "I love you, Lord, I lift my voice," you know. And I remember one of the other favorite words that she had right around the same time was the word "mine." Mine. Chloe was almost born at that point, and we started trying to break the bad news that it wasn't just going to be her anymore. "Mine, mine." And you could hear her. She'd get up in the morning. She didn't have school. It's like 6 in the morning. We'd tell her, "Don't come in our room, you know, stay in your room." And you could hear her just getting warmed up for the day. "Mine, mine, 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 mine." She's grabbing toys. "Mine, mine, mine." And you just, it's going to be all day. It's going to be one of those days. And it hit me like a ton of bricks one day. Because she can sing, "I love you, Lord," but her favorite word is "mine." And one day, my daughter is going to have to choose between the two. It's either going to be "mine, mine, mine," or "I love you, Lord." "My way, my way, my way," or "I love you, Lord." Life's full of choices between what's easy and what's best. And each and every day, you and I have to make those decisions about God. I'm choosing this day to say no to some things so that I can take up my cross and follow you until I'm a fully devoted follower of Christ. And that is a cooperation that goes on from the day you come to Christ till the day you die. We call that process sanctification. You know, that's the technical term for it, where you just say, Lord, well, I'm in a partnership with you, and I want to become more and more like you until I have, again, the title of tonight, How's Your Spiritual Vision? The goal here, and my hope for you, is that you would pray to have 2020 spiritual vision. And you do that by walking with him, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, God, that you have given us scriptures like this that show us that even the first disciples, some of the first people that were healed physically by you, their expectations were a little off. But Lord, you gave us your word to help us have 2020 vision. And I just sense in my heart tonight that my friends here, there could be some people who need to have a renewed vision of their spiritual life. God, you want to give them 2020 vision for their spiritual life. But some debris, some fog has moved in. But God, you want to help them. You want to help them overcome any sort of discouragement or any cloud that's around them. So, and God, I know that you purpose to have clear vision in each and every one of us so that we can see you and trust you and follow you. But Lord, I also want to pray for those of us who are prayer warriors for others, encouragers of ministry, dreamers of God doing things all across this world. We're dreamers. And Lord, I pray that we won't just envision what things will look like on the outside, but what a spiritual vision will look like on the inside of people who will receive the gospel of God. Jesus, would you help us to not just look toward the things of men, but we would have in mind the things of God. Work that in us, we pray, Jesus. Father, I ask this in Christ's strong name. Amen and amen. I want to invite you tonight. We have a couple of minutes here, and I do want to encourage you to come and find a place at these altars. And I had a sense in my spirit tonight that God's going to renew someone's spiritual vision. And it could be your own vision for your own spiritual life. You know, maybe you've just been so discouraged that you don't see the potential that you have anymore. But maybe it also has to do with the potential in others. Casting a vision for another spiritual life is what ministry is all about. And sometimes we get wrapped up in the way things look and results and things like that. And those things all have their place. But is God possibly renewing in you a vision for a vibrant spiritual life in either yourself or others that you could minister to? I want to invite you to stand now. If you'd like to come and find a place in these altars to pray, I want to invite you to do that now.